And our sermon text today is John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Who listen? Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" William Thompson was a Presbyterian missionary who labored in the Holy Land. In the mid-19th century, the Holy Land was then under the control of the Ottoman Empire. And he sat down in writing his many years of observing the customs and ways of the people, which he noted had not changed significantly in the 1800 plus years since our Lord walked its highways and byways. And in his book, The Land and the Book is the title. In his book, he tells this story of a shepherd. He said, "I have listened with intense interest to their," that is the shepherd's, "graphic descriptions of downright and desperate fights with savage beasts, like the wolf, the lion, and the bear that David speaks of." He goes on to say, "And when the thief and the robber come," and they do, "the faithful shepherd has often to put his life in his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case where he had literally to lay it down in the contest. A poor, faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces by their kanjars." Those are those long curved daggers that they carry. "And he died among the sheep he was defending." Unquote from William Thompson's book, The Land and the Book. Still worth reading today. A faithful shepherd died among the sheep he was defending. As we saw last week, the flock was much more to the average Israelite than a mass of milling animals destined as sheep for the slaughter. We realize that with small herds, right? Very same experience. They were generally small flocks, shepherded for years by one shepherd who knew them by name, led them in and out of pasture and still waters, and spent the summer months in the field with them. His commitment to them was total, and their trust in the shepherd was complete. It is to this age-old unreserved commitment to his calling as a shepherd that Jesus points in order not only to vividly underscore his dedication to us as his flock, but also to foreshadow the sacrifice that he must make in order to redeem them. The thief and the robber must come, and they will, as Thompson says. But as we will see, they do not catch the shepherd by surprise, nor does he go against his will, as our poor victim of those three Bedouins did. No. So let's look to our text today and see these important truths revealed for us. 4 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verses 11 to 13. Our title is, I Am, number 5. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, unlike the hireling who flees at risk to himself. Verses 11 through 13. This is now the fifth of the seven great I Am's of the Gospel of John. As we saw last week, each one reveals a profound attribute of Jesus of Nazareth in a very colorful, memorable way. And here today is a favorite of the church, if not the favorite. Here we see our Lord's gracious, compassionate, providential care over his people, like only a shepherd could provide. And by now, we are meant to extrapolate from the physical to the spiritual. We're accustomed to this, are we not? That which is true of a shepherd concerning his physical flock in the fields of Judea can be said to be true of Jesus concerning his spiritual flock in the fields of the Spirit. And one facet is amplified in particular. And that is, as a good earthly shepherd risks forfeiting his life on behalf of the sheep when circumstances require, so a good spiritual shepherd risks forfeiting his life on behalf of his flock when circumstances require. But there's one important qualifier here. The circumstances of Jesus, the spiritual shepherd, they are not in doubt. The earthly shepherd may or may not have to lay down his life. Jesus' life as the good shepherd must go forfeit because his flock is in mortal danger, an eternal soul-killing danger, an eternal soul-killing mortality. So a sacrifice is required. A comprehensive life must be given in place of those lives of the flock. Otherwise, they will perish and perish eternally. In stark contrast is the hireling, the false shepherd. His commitment to the flock is reserved, that is, so long as the sacrifice is not too great. And the parallel to the Jewish leaders is more than obvious. They are like the shepherds of Zechariah, we read today in our Old Testament reading. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. They create unbiblical criteria to make a kind of biblical turnstile in which to admit and deny worshipers. They traffic in sheep, like a Trinity broadcasting preacher hawking prayer shawls and healing crystals, fleecing the sheep for fun and profit. But when the wolves trot over the horizon, yellow eyes glistening and fangs dripping, figuratively, right, they abandon their post. When a mortal threat to the flock presents itself, that is, all of those things that characterized Israel's apostasy that Zechariah was referring to, like idolatry or the meticulous observance of artificial legal requirements, well, they fled the field. False shepherds. And specifically here in our gospel, their rejection of the Son of God at his appearance, they demonstrate by this their hireling nature. Instead of shepherding the lost sheep of Israel towards the blessed fold of the Good Shepherd, they make of them a prey. Instead of exclaiming, "Behold the Good Shepherd, hear ye him," and rejoicing in the day of redemption, they plot and connive like thieves and robbers to slay the Good Shepherd. By extension, the history of the church, too, is replete with examples of hirelings over the flock, faithful shepherds who fold like cheap lawn chairs at the first sign of sacrifice. St. Cyprian of Carthage, the early centuries of the church, lamented the pastors in North Africa who fled their posts during a plague in AD 252, where instead Cyprian rallied the pastors in his parish to stay and minister during the plague. And he won the dedication and admiration of the whole region, even the Roman magistrate who was persecuting them. And many people were won to the faith because of Cyprian's example. He was later martyred in the persecution of Valerian for refusing to deny the faith or flee his parish, as many of his colleagues were doing, false shepherds all. We've seen also in our church history course that the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages was beset by the heinous practice of simony. That is the buying and selling of church offices, which by this time were proving rich sources of income for bishops and heads of various church orders. The practice was called simony after the magician Simon Magus in Acts, who attempted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. And the reformers ruthlessly condemned the cynical clergy, the false shepherds, who profited off the flock as hirelings, rightly identified as hirelings. In my own generation, I was reminded of this recently, in my own generation, many of my contemporaries went to seminary and became pastors in order to avoid the draft during the Vietnam War. Thousands of them. They could claim a conscientious objector status and not get into the meat grinder that was Vietnam. But alas for the flock! These false shepherds, these hirelings, had not one whit of care for the flock and no spiritual life in Christ to boot. Unregenerate men filled the pulpits of mainline churches. If you wonder why so many of the mainline denominations went off the charts liberal in the 60s, search no further. They were filled with true hirelings who afflicted the sheep of Christ's pasture with the thorns and thistles of the politics of the left rather than the gospel. The true healing ministrations of the gospel instead, right? And the church is entering now a time of testing that will prove her again. Evil is manifesting itself in many ways and at every level of our society. Did you see the satanic ritual that was the Grammys this year? I don't watch this stuff anyway. It's so boring and evil to begin with, but I've seen film of it. the flock will be and is being ravaged by wolves. And will the pastors stand or flee? Will the pastors stand or flee? Will they bury their heads in the sand or call things for what they are? Will they pretend that all is well and we can go on as we always have? Or will we be prepared for the days coming upon us? In many ways, I am afraid for the flock. But I also trust the Good Shepherd, trust him implicitly, and I know that he will be faithful in tending us, in tending the flock, and shepherding his sheep through it all. And one of the values of studying church history is the confidence we can have that Christ is conquering his kingdom. He is conquering his kingdom, and that out of every period of collapse, chaos, when the wheels seem to be coming off, seeming the end of the world, well, we know it is always the church. It is God's people who rebuild and end up taking a little more ground for the Good Shepherd and his flock in the process. It will. It's happened in the past, and it will indeed happen again. Well, that brings us then to point two, verses 14 through 16. I am number five. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who knows his own and they him, who will also enfold the Gentiles into one flock with one shepherd. Well, in verse 14, our Lord reiterates his great I am. I am the Good Shepherd. Now, there are two words for good in Greek. There's agathos. We get our English name Agatha from this Greek word for good, agathos. And it describes the moral quality of a thing, agathos. It's in James chapter 3. By his good conduct, let him know his works in the meekness of wisdom. By his good conduct, the idea of moral quality of a thing. But there's also the word kalos, which translated good means that not only a thing is good, but that in the goodness there is a quality of winsomeness, of loveliness, of attractiveness that makes it a lovely thing. That's the sense here, kalos. For example, when I was a child, our doctor made house calls and he knew us intimately. He knew us by name. In our neighborhood, Dr. Fuller was called the good doctor. When my father got appendicitis one day in July, Dr. Fuller came over with his family as they were leaving on vacation. He pulled up with their boat in tow and their luggage strapped on the roof of the car. My dad caught him just in time. I still remember the scene vividly. He went with my father to the hospital in his Hawaiian shirt and did an appendectomy before leaving. I don't know if he did the appendectomy in his Hawaiian shirt. He might well have, but the good doctor. That's the sense of the good shepherd here. There's a sense of graciousness. As William Barclay puts it, in the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, there is loveliness as well as strength and power. There is also strength and power at work here. Jesus is good because he knows his sheep and they know him. There's a mutuality of knowledge. Not a mere cognitive awareness of one another, but the kind of deep knowing, experientially, of one person with another. We see this biblical knowing all through Scripture. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Paul says in Romans, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The same kind of intimate, thorough knowledge. A mutuality of this kind of knowledge. So behold the intimacy with which the Good Shepherd knows us, and we him. That's a beautiful thing about growing old as a saint, is that you begin to know God more and more and more. As that 18th century shepherd slain by Bedouins knew his sheep, and they knew him. As Debbie knows her doves, and they know her. As every good shepherd graciously tends his flock, so Jesus knows us and we him. That's the promise for all who come to the good shepherd. And there's an analogy too, a very important analogy here, which strengthens the whole picture. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He knows us, we know him, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Beautiful thing here. It's for you, flock of Christ. The love into which we are drawn up is analogous to that of the Father and the Son. It is strong and enduring. It will triumph over the grave. When theologians talk about us entering into the Trinitarian life, it is verses like this one that proves it out. What a wonder in the universe. We being caught up into the love and the knowledge of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And how all of creation marvels at the grace and the wisdom of God in doing this for a creature. It's one of the major themes of Revelation, as we saw. The universe marveling that indeed a creature would be caught up in the life of the Trinity. That love and knowledge. Now it's becoming a motif in this gospel. We haven't seen the last of it either. So here, our Lord foreshadows also the inclusion of the Gentiles into the flock. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, nothing offends the Jews more than this, having the Gentiles enfolded. We see it all through the book of Acts. Stephen was rolling along nicely in his sermon until he mentioned that indeed the Gentiles are now part of the church. And they stoned him to death for it. But it should not have surprised anyone. The Old Testament gives abundant testimony that one day all of the nations would be the Lord's. He tells Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. I will make the nations, in Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isaiah says, I will make you as a light for the nations, when he's talking of the servant. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. To this rich vein of teaching all through Scripture, our Lord now taps by likening the Gentiles to sheep. Now outside the fold, but not for long. He is soon to bring them also. And they will listen to his voice just as every good Jew does. And the consequence, there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. True unity, brothers and sisters. And there's two important points to make at this juncture. First of all, this is not referring to the tribes of North America in the fictional account of the Book of Mormon, falsely called another testament. That is not interpretation, but imagination. And secondly, as we saw Paul so concisely and cogently reveal in our New Testament reading, in Christ, Jew and Gentile are now one people with one set of promises, with one destiny, the wall of separation having been taken down. We are not two people with Jews yet to have an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years after the rapture and the great tribulation, while the Gentiles hover above in heaven as the church. That is the abominable error of dispensationalism. No, there is now one flock and one shepherd with one destiny and one set of promises. And that flock will also then be purchased at great price. That brings us to point three. Verses 17 and 18. I am number five. Jesus revealing very significant attribute of himself. I am number five. Jesus is the good shepherd who is loved of his Father precisely because he fulfills the charge to lay down his life and take it up again. The good shepherd, in his discourse, now reveals the sovereign, providential nature of his impending sacrifice. The sovereign, providential nature of his impending sacrifice. He is not the victim of random circumstance. He is not the victim of forces beyond his control. He does not need to make lemonade of resurrection out of the lemons of crucifixion. No, there is deliberate purpose in his approaching passion. It is men whose destinies are determined by God, not Jesus' fate determined by mere men. The theologian Albert Schweitzer taught that Jesus was a charismatic prophet who was irretrievably caught up in his own prophetic career. He so disturbed and upset the status quo that they had to get rid of him. So they killed him, and that was that. He didn't foresee it, nor could he do anything about it, according to Schweitzer and those who followed him in this interpretation. He said that the church later made up the legend of his resurrection in an attempt to make lemonade out of lemons. But that, of course, makes nonsensical hash out of all of Scripture, this one in particular. The Good Shepherd here expands on the theme of his laying down his life by highlighting that it is sovereignly, providentially done. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This serene, majestic tone will pervade the entire narrative, becoming more prevalent as we move through the passion. Jesus Christ is not the victim of circumstance, but the victor of circumstance. The Father has determined his plan of redemption by his own will before time. This charge I have received from my Father. It is now the Son who executes the plan. And it's being executed by design, not despair. And in doing so, the Father loves him and will raise him from the dead. What a wonder, what a divine plan, and it includes you as well. Not only will he be raised, the Father raise him from the dead by the Spirit, but also the promises to you as well, as one of his sheep, as part of the fold. Well, that brings us then to point number four, verses 19 through 21. I am, number five. Jesus is the good shepherd whose power and person are questioned, some attributing them to the demonic and others not. Now, once more, we see a kind of popular ambivalence in the people. A popular ambivalence. It's a motif we've seen before, we'll see again. How can he be a good shepherd, casting aspersions on the shepherds of Israel, right? Certainly that's demonic, huh? Others, no, demons can't cure blindness, especially from birth. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, right? This ambivalence will persist until after the resurrection. Then there will be no ambiguity. Then you will either be a friend or an enemy, a believer or a non-believer, a sheep or a goat. And we are on this side of the resurrection. There is no ambiguity. There is no ambiguity anymore. So you cannot escape from this. And you have seen these last couple of weeks, hopefully especially today, you've seen what it is possible to be a sheep of the flock, to have as your Savior the good shepherd, like the good doctor, right? You have those good things, the spiritual life. You have spiritual life. You are brought to life in this good shepherd, eternal life, that is. And you have green pasture and still waters. Whatever chaos and turmoil the physical world throws at you, boiling all around you, you have pasture and you have still waters. If we are meant to move from the physical to the spiritual, and we are, right? This gospel has abundantly shown us that. If we are meant to move from the physical to the spiritual, you are enfolded in the flock. You are bound to him. We are bound to one another, too, as brothers and sisters, by a divine Trinitarian love that is strong. It saves you and then keeps you. Oh, man, so many in the world. We see this more and more. The more we gravitate away from God, the more we see that so many in the world are sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Lost souls all around us, wandering the hillsides of eternity, so to speak. This is our mission, is it not, for the remainder of our lives? But most importantly, it does not have to be you, okay? It does not have to. You know better by now. You know that there is a good shepherd who calls you to his flock, and life then in that flock as well, spiritual life, eternal life in the good shepherd. Well, let us now then come to that place where we do find green pasture, still waters, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.